We'll turn in the scriptures, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and the verse 18. Genesis chapter 14 and the verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for these beautiful words that are before us, and Lord, we do look to thee for thy help to be given today. Oh Lord, I pray that these words of Scripture will be taken and impressed upon all of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that every one of us then will be brought afresh to see our heavenly Melchizedek, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will rejoice for all that we possess in him. We pray for any that are still strangers to grace. Oh Lord, we pray that thou will be pleased to open up their eyes and their hearts and draw the lost, we pray, unto thyself. We pray all these things in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. J.R. Miller said, "Seen and unseen perils beset the way, and we have no strength to defend ourselves or to keep our lives from hurt. To meet these dangers, however, we have the promise of a guide who is able to guard us on all the way from falling, even from stumbling, and to bring us at last unharmed without blemish to the door of our Father's house." And I believe this scene that's before us in the latter part of Genesis 14 is a great illustration of what Miller was saying there. Seen and unseen perils beset the way. We have no strength to defend ourselves. And yet there is one who comes near to us in order that we will be defended and protected. Because after this great victory that Abraham knew in delivering Lot, there came a new danger, an unseen peril. And this danger lay in the person of the king of Sodom. Remember, we saw last time that Abram had gone into battle. He had delivered Lot. And I suggested to you that Abraham's action in that sense wonderfully points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to this particular scene, Abraham certainly stands as a picture of the believer. And Melchizedek is the one that is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the king of Sodom then reminds us so solemnly of the devil himself, this opposition that the child of God faces. And so while this is a very literal incident, and has a very literal meaning, there is set forth here a wonderful picture of the reality of the life of every Christian. And that is, there is this great enemy, Satan, here set forth as the king of Sodom. I mentioned last time that the king of Sodom's name means son of evil. Son of evil. And there's this evil adversary then against the child of God. But there comes to us our Lord Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek, the one who is the king of righteousness, yet the king of peace. And so if you look with me at verse 17, it says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him." Now, the hymn here is Abraham. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And
He came with a ploy, as we'll come to see. Now, we have to bear in mind that Abraham here was the victorious Christian. He had known a time of great blessing and spiritual victory. But now comes the adversary. And here then, the high point in the life of Abraham becomes a time of great danger. And men and women, we are to remember this. In times when the Lord by His mercy gives you a spiritual victory, the devil won't be far away, seeking that there will be defeat after victory. And so often he plays on the great issue of our pride. I have accomplished. I have achieved. And such ought not to be the thoughts in the hearts of God's people. We ought always to feel our need of the help of the Lord. And so in verse 17, the king of Sodom comes. And yet in verse 17, he doesn't get to say what he wants to say. So he does speak in verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So he came in verse 17, but he didn't get to speak until verse 21. And what happens in between then, verses 18 to 20, is that Melchizedek stands between Abraham and the king of Sodom. Melchizedek gets there first, as it were, and he speaks. He reveals himself to Abraham. And this scene then with Melchizedek, in a sense, is a parenthesis. And yet it is not a side story. It's absolutely vital for everything that follows. And so how can we explain Abraham saying in verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from you. How was it that Abraham was able to say that? Because he had met with Melchizedek. He was able to refuse the king of Sodom. He saw right through the scheme of the king of Sodom because he had met with Melchizedek. Now, what was it that Melchizedek wanted? Sorry, what was it that the king of Sodom wanted to say in verse 21? Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, those words in themselves seem quite fine. Give me back my people. You take the goods. Of course, we see in that the king of Sodom's desire that the thing that he loved most was the people. The thing that he was so determined not to lose was the people. But he said these words desiring that Abraham would be trapped into a place where it would be said of Abraham at the end of verse 23, the king of Sodom has made Abram rich. That's what the king of Sodom wanted. This is what he wanted, that many would say, Abram's a rich man, but he's rich because of the king of Sodom. And that all praise then would be given to the king of Sodom, and that the Most High God would not be honored. That was the desire of the king of Sodom. He desired that he would reward Abram, so then that Abram would be under obligation to him. And the idea surely was, you take this from me, and in a future time I will be able to say to you, but remember what I did for you, you owe me. Then, if people were so focused on the goods, which they would have been if Abraham had have taken them, they would have been detracted from what really was the story here. The story was there had been deliverance. And the king of Sodom wanted that story ignored. And so there's absolutely no willingness on the part of the king of Sodom to repent of his part in bringing about that battle. And the king of Sodom wanted to detract from the Most High. And the king of Sodom, spiritually, Satan,
is using the same tactics today. He desires to bring God's people into bondage in order to detract from the Most High God. He desires that he would be honored and that the Lord would be stripped of honor. And there are many applications of this. But certainly as we come to a passage like this, we're surely warned of the danger of what we might call dirty money. Dirty money. As we look at this scene, it reminds us of the sin of God's people when they have any part in the lottery. Whether that is paying into it or taking anything from it. Churches, Christian organizations should not accept a cent from an organization that is involved in the lottery. It's the devil's money. It belongs to the king of Sodom. And what is the king of Sodom desiring? That he can take integrity away from the work of God and say, I have added to the supply of God's kingdom. It ought to be our desire that we as Christians are never compromised, that it cannot be said of us that the devil has made us rich. We are to be a people who have gain by honest means. Now, the New Testament makes it clear how we are to interpret the passage that is before us, because as we read earlier in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek directs us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Melchizedek then appeared and stood before Abram, preparing him for what followed, we here have a great picture of Jesus Christ meeting with the people of God, preparing us for encounters with the devil. And just as Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, our blessed Savior is the king and he is also the priest. We are to meet with him in order to be prepared for battle. We must meet with our great protector. And so I've entitled the message, God's Man Prepared to Meet the Adversary by Meeting the King Priest. I want to see, first of all, the nourishment the king priest provided for God's man. The nourishment the king priest provided for God's man. If you look with me in the verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now you think of Abraham and those with him. They had gone out to battle. They had fought and they were weary. They were hungry. And how welcome was this physical refreshment, bread and wine. And so there was here a very literal refreshment. They needed food and the food was supplied. And when the child of God then is weary in the spiritual sense, our Lord Jesus comes in order that he might sustain us, that he might nourish us through his great provision. And when we come from our battles, what is it the Lord comes to show us? He comes to show us the bread and the wine. And surely, as we think of Melchizedek here as a priest and as a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's no coincidence, surely, that what he brings are the very elements that we have in the Lord's table. The bread and the wine. And what Melchizedek brought to Abram then were testimonies to the very death of the greater than Melchizedek, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bread is a testimony of the broken body of Christ. The wine, a testimony of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we see this scene as illustrating that we as God's people must be prepared to battle with Satan's subtle schemes, the Lord comes near to us by his Spirit. And what does the Spirit minister to us? He ministers to us concerning Calvary. Isn't that what the Lord spoke to the disciples about in the upper room? That when the Spirit comes, He will testify of me. And so the Spirit testifies to us of Melchizedek. And he testifies to us of our Lord's broken body. He testifies to us of the Lord's shed blood. And these elements are so vital because they are the testimony of a work that is enduring. And every time then we come to the table, we have these elements, and they, of course, in themselves are subject to corruption, but they are a testimony to that which does not corrupt. They are a testimony to that which is enduring. If you could turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And the great argument in Hebrews 7 is this, that Christ is not merely of the priestly order of Aaron, though Aaron, of course, did point to Jesus Christ. But Christ is of the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, the Old Testament priests, the Levitical order, they served for a period of time. So they could not be a priest in the true sense until they were 25, and only until they were 50. And so they had this beginning of a priesthood and the ending of their actual priestly work. And in order to be priests, they had to be able to set forth their genealogy. They had to be able to show that I am really of the tribe of Levi. I am of this priestly line. Now, if you look with me at verse 3, it says here of Melchizedek, without father, without mother. And some have taken this to mean that Melchizedek didn't actually have a father or a mother. But I believe what is being said here is that there's no record of his father and his mother. That particular account is not given. And so in verse 6 it says, but he whose descent is not counted. So he did have a descent. He did have a pedigree. He did have a genealogy. But we don't have it. We don't know who his family were before or after. So back in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, as I've said, verse 6 shows that there is a descent, and so verse 3 is saying that this descent is not recorded. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, so we don't read of it, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And so for the tribe of Levi, for the priests from that tribe, they had to prove that they're lying. There was this beginning. There was this ending. But the crucial matter that is being emphasized here is this, that Christ's priestly work is unending. So at the end of verse 3, made like unto the Son of God. And those words surely emphasize to us that Melchizedek himself was not the Son of God, but he was made like unto him. Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Abideth a priest continually. Verse 16 then. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. So he's not subject to that rule concerning Levi. But after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Each priest had a priesthood that was temporary. They would die. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up himself. And so Christ has made this once for all sacrifice. And on the basis of that once for all sacrifice, he continues as the priest. And that priesthood of Christ will never come to an end. And in glory today, he is still presenting the merits of his own death. He appears there in that true body. And he as he appears there in glory, the merits of his death endure, his priesthood endures. But this has a great application to you and I practically as Christians in our everyday Christian life. If you look with me at verse 20 of the previous chapter, so chapter 6, at the end of verse 19, it speaks of Christ going within the veil. So chapter 6, verse 20, whither that is within the veil, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ then is there in heaven today as the great high priest. He appears as that one made after the order of Melchizedek. But then if you look back to the verse 18, chapter 6, 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for Christ to lie, we might have a strong consolation, that we might have comfort, that we might have peace. And Christ then, he is our heavenly Melchizedek. He has entered into glory. He has gone there guaranteeing that we will follow. And he has gone that we might be comforted, that we might be comforted, that we would be delivered from times of great distress. Now, how can we be comforted as we see who Jesus Christ is? And so back in Genesis 14 and the verse 18, it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. The book of Hebrews speaks of how we are to take the interpretation of the words, the translation of the words. Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness. King of Salem, he is the king of peace. And so Christ, he comes to us. And he comes revealing himself as the king of righteousness. Now the latter part of that title, Melchizedek, so the Melchizedek part, is actually a Hebrew word that you all have heard of, and that it's in one of our hymns, Jehovah Tzidkenu. What does that mean, Jehovah Tzidkenu? The Lord is our righteousness. And so Christ, he comes, the King of righteousness. And we feel our lack of righteousness in ourselves. But then Christ, he comes and he shows that I am the King of righteousness, and to his people he imputes, he has imputed righteousness, that we are able to say of him, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. That's to comfort us, you see. And then he comes as the king of Salem. And he is then the one who is not only peace itself, but the giver of peace. And obviously these two titles are related, because he is the king of righteousness. He is the bringer of peace. Isaiah 32, 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And so because he is the king of righteousness, because he does impute righteousness, he then brings peace. Now, putting this into the context of the chapter then, Abraham, as it were, meets with the one that points to Jesus Christ. And as he sees his position of peace in the gospel, he is then prepared to meet the devil and to remind the devil, as it were, of the truth of the gospel. You see, the devil wants us in a place of despair. But how can we be delivered? By seeing the wonderful message of the gospel. By seeing, I have no righteousness of my own, but I am dressed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ, that I have no right to peace, and yet Christ gives me peace on the basis of his work. And we can say to Satan, have you anything better to offer? Of course he doesn't. Therefore, there is this nourishment that our King Priest provides for us. Before I move on, this, of course, is what the sinner lacks. What you lack today is Melchizedek. You lack one who has imputed righteousness to you. And without Christ, you stand in rags, condemned, under the dominion of the King of Sodom. And our appeal to you today, then, is that you would recognize your lack, and that you would come to the one that is offered to you, our great Melchizedek. We need to move on then and see, secondly, the truths the King Priest expounded to God's man. The truths the King Priest expounded to God's man. For Melchizedek not only fed Abraham, but he preached to him. And so in verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And this Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. And then, blessed be the Most High God. And when he says, blessed be the Most High God, he's not saying that he can add to God being blessed, but he is asking that this blessing, the honor of God, will be recognized. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And so Abram here was reminded of God's purchase. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High. Abram, you're of the Most High. You belong to the Most High. You're the property of the Most High. You are purchased to be His. And you and I then, we are to see the relevance of this for ourselves today. We are of the Most High. If you are a believer, put your own name in there. Blessed be the child of God of the Most High. You're His by purchase. But then Melchizedek reminded Abraham of God's position. God is the Most High God. As I said last week, that is Elyon. And here then, he was being shown there are many great kings, but none in comparison to the Most High God. But then he also showed to Abram God's possessions. He is possessor of heaven and earth. All belongs unto God. All is His by divine right. And then fourthly, Melchizedek showed him God's power. He has delivered you from your enemies. Verse 20. Now you think of Abraham hearing this great sermon. Perhaps we only have the summary of it. Abraham hearing this great sermon and being pointed to the greatness of the Almighty God, the privilege that the Christian has in our position belonging to God, and the King of Sodom comes and he says to Abram, you can have the goods that you've retrieved. And Abram realizes, why would I have those goods when I have something infinitely greater? My eyes have been lifted to the Most High. All belongs unto Him. You say, take these goods so I can manipulate you. Abraham can respond, I am the property of Christ. He has purchased me to be free. Why would I want to be under a yoke of bondage? You say, take these goods. Be enriched. I say, my God possesses all things. What you offer is like the plundering from the slums when I am offered the riches of God's palace. Take these goods, have my congratulation, the king would say. Let me make you rich. And Abram said, this victory of today was given by God. Let him alone be glorified. And I want you to see then that these great doctrinal truths that Melchizedek set forth, they were absolutely vital for meeting with the enemy. And as Abram took these great truths, they were not truths just that he had in his head. They were laid up in his heart and outworked. And men and women, this is to be the case in our daily Christian life. As we think of God's purchase of us, it has practical implications that we are the Lord's possession. It has great practical implication, God's power, God's possession. All of these truths are to be of value as we encounter the devil in all of his ploys. So we have here the nourishment that the king priest provided for God's man, the truths the king priest expounded to God's man, and then I want to see finally the gratefulness the king priest kindled in God's man. And for you see, as Abraham came back from battle, undoubtedly he was rejoicing in victory. And yet as he met with Melchizedek, he was very clear in his mind that this victory is all of the Lord. And Abraham was very clear in his mind, let all the honor and glory go on to the Lord. And this was expressed in the giving of the tithes. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And then we have these words, he gave him tithes of all. And the book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that it was Abram giving tithes to Melchizedek. Abram gave the tithes to Melchizedek. And the giving of these tithes then was a great expression of gratitude. Now, the law of the tithe, it wasn't, of course, written down until the Mosaic law. And Abram was living prior to the Mosaic law, the various tithes that were given in the law. And yet, while Abram lived prior to the giving of the law for Moses, Abram knew this principle of proportionate giving. The same was true of Jacob later in the book of Genesis. He knew concerning the tithe. And so here we have an event before the giving of the law. And there was the giving of the tithe. And therefore we should not be surprised that in our day, after the law has been fulfilled, that there would still be the idea of proportionate giving, tithing, unto the work of God. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul said there, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Let him lay by in store, let him lay in store, as God hath prospered him. And there's this principle then of a percentage of giving unto the Lord. Now, personally, it is my view that the tithe does still have something to do with the people of God, though there are preachers that do not take that position. J.M. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, didn't take the position of the tithe for God's people today, yet he did believe that God's people should give more than the tithe. And so he said that if under law this was obligation, and out of duty someone would give, how much more the Christian, seeing the wonder of grace, why would he want to give less? And so, seeing the wonder of grace, it ought to be reflected in our gratitude, which is shown in our Christian giving. And here we find then Abram, and he is filled with gratitude. And he shows it in the giving of the tithes. But seeing it in the context, this gratitude was preparation for this encounter with Satan. Because, you see, as Abram had given, as it were, to the Lord, he gave to the priest of the Most High God, Satan then came and Satan said, I want you to receive, through the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said, I want you to receive, I want to give to you. But Abram could identify with the words that Paul said, quoting from Christ in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's better for me if I give than for me to receive. And certainly, it's better for me to give on to the Lord than for me to receive from the hand of one who is the servant of Satan. And so Abram was able to say, in effect, you keep the goods. I'm not asking for a thread. Not even a shoe latchet, not even a lace. You keep it. I will give unto the Lord. Now, we live in a very materialistic age. And there's none of us that are immune from the pressures that come with living in this materialistic age. And the world would say to us, take your entitlement. But as God's people, we are to reply, it is more blessed to give. And perhaps one of the reasons why the devil has been bringing you into a place of defeat is that you haven't had this gratitude that Abram had. Perhaps that has been expressed in your lack of giving, whether that's of financial giving or in relation to giving yourself. And you have withheld from the Lord what is rightfully His. You have robbed God, in the words of the book of Malachi, because you have lost sense of the wonder of saving grace. You have lost sense of the wonder of our Melchizedek, our King Priest, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And as you have lost out on gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ, you have become prey for the devil. And really what this passage, as all Scripture does do, directs us back then to Calvary. We're brought back to this place where the Lord, He would desire to show us that we have nothing. And yet, what does He bring? He brings the bread and the wine, that He has everything that we need and more. What gifts He gives in His own work of Calvary. May we have a fresh sight then of the Lord. As we have a fresh sight of the Lord, may we even be prepared for those awful ploys of the devil. As we come to a close, maybe there is one that is unconverted. And isn't it time that you came to the great King Priest? For in this scene, there were two kings. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And what is clear in this passage is this. You cannot serve both. In effect, what Abram was saying to the king of Sodom was this. I serve the king of Salem. Therefore, I cannot serve you. No man can serve two masters. Either you serve the devil, or you serve Almighty God. You can't have both. May your heart be broken today. May you be humbled before the Lord. Repent of your sin. Leave the place of wickedness and come to your lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord will take His word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.